sin, lest sin kill us. And we've been unfolding that in a series of applications, and we will continue to do that this morning as we turn our attention once again to how it is that by the Spirit we are to kill sin. Please follow along as I read Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God of glory, we thank you for your word and that your word communicates truth to us, that it is as relevant today in the lives and the minds of your people as it was when it was written a couple thousand years ago. And we pray that as we submit ourselves unto your teaching this morning, that you would make us teachable, that you would make us humble, that you would make us emboldened, O Lord, offer us life. And so may our faith be quick to fly unto the Lord Jesus Christ, even this morning, to find all the depths of mercy that we need to stand fast in the day of trial. And we pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have been spending a number of weeks and will continue to spend several more looking at this delightful duty that we... And so as those who are indwelt by the Spirit, as those who have faith in Christ, as those who have been baptized in the name of Jesus, if those things are true of you, then you too have this glorious duty that by the Spirit you are to kill sin. Now we're staking out here and unfolding more of the application of how it is that we kill sin. It means that the Spirit uses that if we are to kill sin, then we must always be knowing the end for which we kill sin. And that end is no other end than the glory of God himself. That we are to hate what God hates, that we are to love what God loves, and that that is sufficient to give us all of the encouragement, all of the stamina, if you will, that we need to kill sin. Well, this morning we want to unfold the second means or method of how it is that by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. Not only is it important for us to know the end for which we kill sin, but we must also simultaneously know about the enemy that we fight. We need to know what it is. We need to know something of who our enemy is. We need to know something of the way that our enemy works if we hope to kill it and put it to death. Now, from a biblical note that the Christian has three primary enemies. The first enemy, and the one that we're probably more apt to talk about than the others, is the devil himself. Now, you remember that Paul says in Ephesians 6 that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but that it's against the rulers and the powers and the principalities of this dark age. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those to devour. Right? We know from the scriptures that the devil is one of the Christian's greatest enemies out there, that there are non-Christians, that there are people of pagan religions that would sooner see us destroyed than to see Christianity flourish throughout the world. So one way in which the Bible characterizes the enemy of the world is by individuals, by those who seek to hate us and to persecute us and to squash the gospel message. You also remember that the Apostle John speaks of the enemy of the world not so much in the sense of individuals, but in the sense of worldliness, in the sense of being tickled and fancied and drawn away by the things of this world and by what this world has to offer. That there is a sense in which the whole world order, if you will, is opposed to Christianity and it's opposed to what it is that Christ has called us to. Now, undoubtedly, there are portions of Scripture that teach us that we must fight the devil, that we must resist him, that we must not give him a foothold in our life. And we're told over and over again that we are to keep ourselves unstained from the world and the defilements that come from the world. But the third enemy, and perhaps the one that we don't focus on, nor do we enjoy speaking about, it isn't the devil and it isn't the world, but it is the flesh that continues to dwell within us. That is, that the third enemy of the Christian, from a biblical perspective, is the enemy that lies within all of us. The remnants of our sinful nature. The remnants of sin that continue to plague us. As Paul describes it here in Romans 8:13, it is the flesh that continues to dwell within us and continues to bubble out in the deeds of the body. Now, I hope this goes without saying, but as Paul comes and he tells us that we must make war against sin in verse 13 and that we must kill sin, that it is chiefly the third enemy that Paul is speaking about. That Paul is calling us to inspect ourselves, that Paul is calling us to see the enemy that lies within us, the flesh of our sinful natures that still wages war against the Spirit within us, that it is this third enemy that we are to kill. That is what Paul is referring to here in verse 13. Am I allowed to say that of all the enemies that the Christian faces, it is perhaps our flesh which is the most dangerous? Because the devil and the world are enemies that come to us from outside of us, but the flesh is an enemy that dwells within us. That oftentimes it is far easier to say the devil made me do it, or to see the temptations and the onslaughts of the world, than it is to look inside of ourselves and our own sinful hearts and our own sinful minds and lay the blame of our sin on ourselves. And tell you how often I hear people justifying their sins by saying something or someone other than me compelled me to do this. And yet our most dangerous and perhaps our most vicious enemy is the one that lies within us. And how easy it is for us, even as Christians, to underestimate or to be unacquainted with our flesh. And so as Paul tells us here that we must put to death the flesh, that we must put to death the deeds of the body, this morning we simply wish to acquaint ourselves a little bit with this enemy called the flesh, with this enemy that dwells within us. Now, what can we say of this enemy, of his workings, of his ways, of his methodology within us? How can we acquaint ourselves more accurately with the flesh? Well, the first thing that I would have you note, and the first thing that we must know if we are to be acquainted with the enemy that lies within, is that we must remember that this flesh will continually abide within us until the day of glory. I can't think of a more discouraging end to some great epic movie, some great epic war movie, then seeing the great hero after he has stormed the battlefield and he has vanquished the enemy in a lot of violence and blood, and we're cheering him on and going, this is fantastic, and that by the end of the day, the enemy forces are vanquished, and this hero goes out and he begins to walk on the field of battle. And we might be thinking, what a wonderful place it would be to end the movie here at this high point, this hero, he has stood triumphant. And yet, what a disappointing end to a movie this would be if all of a sudden, unexpectedly, some enemy that's lying on the ground, and he may even be mortally wounded, but as our hero stands there triumphant over all these dead bodies scattered throughout the field, that this one enemy who is still alive brings up his sword and he plunges it into our hero, and our hero dies on the field of battle. Oh, what a letdown that would be of a movie. Because we would likely all be thinking that this soldier, that this hero died for no reason, that this should have been, and this could have been so easily avoided if he hadn't gone out there in presumption and assuming that all of his enemies were dead, and if he hadn't let down his guard. Now, whether that happens in a movie or not is relatively inconsequential, but it often characterizes the way that Christians fight against sin. Or the way that we don't fight against sin. We can so often, through the victory of the cross and the triumph of the gospel, stand on the battlefield and think that our enemy has been completely put to death, that sin has been utterly vanquished, and we can go out there like the great hero. This is come down into our hearts and minds in some subtle ways and in some very overt ways. You think of some of the overt ways in which this is the message that many Christians often hear. If you've ever had the unfortunate happenstance to stumble across somebody who claims to be a Christian, and yet they maintain this doctrine of sinless perfectionism. Again, if you've ever encountered one of these people, you know how frustrating they can be because they simply can't be reasoned with. But there are a bunch of Christians, not only in Paul's day, but even indeed continuing today, that have bought into this false doctrine, into this false teaching, that to be a Christian means that I can reach a place where I have effectively achieved perfection over my sin. Oh, it's largely built on a misunderstanding of 1 John 3:9, where John says that those who are born again, that those who are Christians, that they do not go on sinning. And people say, well, look, this is what the Apostle John has said, and this is the power of the cross, and this is the glory of the blood of Jesus, and this is the good news of the gospel, that you just need to embrace Christ by faith. And if you just try hard enough and you try long enough, then you're going to achieve the status of perfection. And there are literally people that walk out there that say, I don't struggle with temptations anymore. I don't commit sins. I don't lust after people. I don't covet things. I am sinless. And they chalk it up to the grace of God. We know that it comes to us in overt ways, and those are easy to identify, but this mentality of thinking that our enemy is totally vanquished can come in far subtler ways. The people often think, and they're often told, that if you come to Christ in faith, then brother or sister, overnight you are going to find that those particular sins and temptations that you struggled with, that they're gone. And we've heard testimonies and the experiences of people, say an addict who is down on his luck, that he is in the gutter, if you will, that he's high on drugs, and he stumbles across this little track and he picks it up and he has this glorious experience where he's saved, and all of a sudden he quits his addictions, cold turkey, never a temptation again. Now that's wonderful and it's glorious when it happens, but that doesn't seem to be the normal Christian experience. That never are we promised or told in the scriptures, just come to Christ and embrace Christ by faith, and all of a sudden, those things of your flesh that seem so desirable, they're not going to look so desirable anymore. And all of a sudden, those sins that you used to do that brought a lot of entertainment and fun, it's not going to look entertaining and fun anymore. You're going to have a greater entertainment in coming to Christ. And how many people have bought into that line of thinking and have effectively been led astray? Because as they think, if I come to Christ in faith and all these temptations and sins, I'm going to be able to quit cold turkey. And yet they wake up one day, 2 days a week, several months later, and they find that these things still have a draw on them. They begin to wonder, does that mean that I was ever saved to begin with? Or we think and we buy into this idea that sin isn't to be an enemy, that to be guarded against, because we think that we've overcome this sin completely and totally. I remember talking to a man a number of years ago who was expressed that he was a very angry man in his youth. He was very resentful and bitter against everyone and everything, and he thought that he had eventually gotten rid of the sin, that he had been freed from it, that he was no longer bound by it, that he no longer had to worry about it, and he claimed that he had experienced so much freedom even in Christ. And then the man went out and he got married. And all of a sudden he begins to see that this anger that he thought he had overcome, that this anger had really just lied dormant in his life. It simply hadn't had the opportunity to express itself. But now that he's engaged in this marriage, a sinful man with a sinful woman, and she does or says something, and instantaneously this man said, all of a sudden all this anger came rushing back to me. I thought, where did this come from? I thought it was dead. I thought it was conquered. I thought it was utterly vanquished. How often when we buy into these beliefs, how often when we think that we can stand as a heroic victor on the field of battle and see our sin utterly dead, how it catches us off guard. When the cold steel of sin comes up and it jabs at us once again and we're left wondering, what is wrong with me? But you note here that when Paul says that we are to kill sin, unless it kills us, that Paul does not mean that in this life we will be able to utterly destroy every remnant of sin in our hearts, in our minds, in our soul, or in our strength. Now here, Paul in Romans 8:13 gives us this battle cry. This battle cry that we are to kill sin, that we are to see it dead, that we are to put to death the deeds of the body, this battle cry by which we are to engage our flesh and our sin. And yet the same apostle could write elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he could say, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my There in Philippians 3, that this preeminent apostle, that this man whose holiness and righteousness likely outshined most of ours and perhaps all of ours combined, that this apostle who knew Jesus in a way that we have never known Jesus, that this man inspired by the Spirit, that this man who lived on the bread of the Word, that this man who suffered and endured so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that yet in Philippians 3, he could say of himself, "Not even I am yet perfected, but I press on towards that goal." And so when Paul tells us here in Romans 8:13, that we are to put to death the deeds of the body that we might live, we are not to think that we will be able to put sin to death utterly and completely and absolutely. That we have to wait for the glorification of our bodies, that we need to wait for the culmination of grace and glory when we will forever be freed, even from the very remnants of sin, that until that day, our flesh will abide with us continually. And we must know this about sin. And we must know this about ourselves. And the second thing that we can look at as we acquaint ourselves with the enemy this morning is not just the abiding of the flesh with us until the day of glory, but also the attachment of sin to all that we do. Number of years ago, our family went camping up into a very grassy and woodsy area. And we were so happy that we were able to bring our dog. I think it was her first camping trip. And if you're a Borg, you need to go camping and be inducted into that. And before we went camping, you know, we knew that there were going to be a bunch of things we didn't want our dog getting into, a bunch of ticks that we wanted to keep off of her. And so I did what every good dog owner would do and went out and I bought a flea and a tick collar and I put it around her and I thought, you know, this is going to secure her. And then I just went above and beyond and I looked up to my embarrassment, you know, what essential oils keep ticks off of animals. And so I'm spraying my dog down with this essential oil and I'm thinking, you know, this is going to be great. My dog's not going to get ticks. And I was so presumptuous about it that as we were camping with some friends who also had a dog, and they were like, "Oh, we didn't treat our dog." And I said, I got essential oils. I got this collar around the neck of my dog. My dog's good to go. And after the first day, our friends were picking tick after tick off of their dog. And in my conceit, I looked at my children and I said, "Here's the deal. I am so confident that our dog's not going to get ticks. I will pay you 25 cents for every tick that you find on our dog." Well, a couple weeks later, the kids were still pulling ticks off of our dog. And they had found some 100 or more ticks, and that this collar had done nothing, and the essential oils had done not met their purpose. Now, it's humorous when it comes to ticks on my dog. And yet again, this is the way that sin works with us. And it's the way that the flesh attaches itself to us. That our flesh, that our sinful inclinations, that our sin is a wretched parasite that attaches itself all over us. That it attaches itself even to all of our works. That even as Christians, that not even in your best thoughts, that not even in your best affections, that not even in your best words that you speak, that not even in the greatest actions that you do and good works that you bring forth, that there is nothing that we do this side of glory that is devoid of the pollution and of the defilement of sin. That there has never been a genuinely perfect or holy good thought, act, word, affection that you and I have ever had. That all of our best works are still defiled with sin. Is this hard to hear? It's not typically the way that we like to characterize ourselves. That when we come before the Lord in worship, that we like to think that we come with these perfectly upright hearts. That when we sing songs, that when we offer our prayers before the Lord, that when we extend a hand of charity to our neighbor, to one who is in need, we would like to think that that is a genuinely good, altruistic thing that, we have done. I've told some of you on several occasions that one Sunday I was lamenting how poor my sermon was, and I called my brother and I was complaining to him, my twin brother who's also a pastor, and I said, I'm really having a hard time getting over this sermon. And his words of encouragement to me were, don't worry, all of your sermons are so filled with sin that they could condemn you to hell for eternity. And how true that is. Every thought we think, every word we speak, every affection we feel, everything we do is still defiled by sin. And is that hard to hear? It ought to be. But that's what helps us capture the agonizing cry of Paul. Again, this brazen, courageous man who in Romans 8:13 calls us to arms, to put to death sin, to put to death the deeds of the body, to not live in it so that we wouldn't die. And yet several verses earlier in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, what is it that Paul says? His agonizing cry of saying, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Now, Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, that this is a law, that this is a principle, that this is just something that he almost takes for granted. This is kind of Christianity 101. This is just bare sense, logical, rational Christianity, that Paul has found this to be a law, that this is just the nature of things. This is just the principle of the way that life works. And he says that when I want to do right, when I want to do that which is good, when I want to love God and love my neighbor, when I want to walk holy, when I want to do these good works that I have been called to, Paul says the principle and the experience of all of this is that evil lies close at hand. And as we read close at hand here, it's not that, evil is over here and that Paul is just always really close to it as he navigates his life, but close at hand literally means present. Evil is always present with me, even when I want to do right. And this in part is why Paul raises up his voice and says, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? And brothers and sisters, sin like a parasite. It attaches itself to all of our thoughts, all of our feelings, all of our works, even our best ones. I could hear someone come up to me after the sermon and say, Pastor, you mean that I can't do any good? You mean that all I can do is sin? That there is no way that I can't not sin? We have to be very careful here and perhaps more theologically nuanced than some of you would prefer, and yet it is so important. Because properly speaking, we don't speak of a Christian's good works as sinful, but rather we speak of them as defiled with sin. The unbeliever, the one who is rejecting Christ, the one who has no care or concern or regard for holiness without which none shall see the Lord, all they can do is sin. As Paul tells us in Romans 14, verse 23, that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The unbeliever, all of their actions, even their good works, are ultimately sinful before the Lord. But for a believer, for one who is trusting in Jesus, for one who is casting themselves in faith upon the merciful Savior, our good works are not sinful, but they are defiled by sin. And this is why, as Christians, that as we engage in this battle against sin, as we seek to put this enemy of our flesh to death, this is why we never outgrow our need for Christ. Why we continue to need His perfect obedience, because it is only of Jesus that he alone had perfect thoughts, perfect feelings, perfect works, perfect words, that Jesus alone perfectly, 100% in all purity and blamelessness conducted himself, and how we need as Christians, whether we've been a believer for a month, whether we've been a believer for 70 years, still need Jesus. We need him because our works are still defiled with sin, and it is only by his blood and through his grace that even our good works, defiled as they are with sin, are even pleasing to our Father who is in heaven. And so we must keep that in mind. We will not utterly kill sin in this life as it attaches itself to everything that we do. And yet I could still hear another, perhaps not say it out loud, but be thinking it in their mind. Well, this is a great doctrine. This is a truth that is worth remembering when I go to deal with my friend, or when I go to deal with my spouse to tell them, you know, I was right. When you said that word to me, you were sinning, because the pastor just reminded me that everything you think, say, do, and feel, you're still defiled with sin. How easy it is to stand above others, to never tire of pointing out the sin that continually attaches to them, their thoughts, their inclinations, their motivations, their feelings. We never tire of telling others that their good works may be defiled with sin. Brothers and sisters, Paul isn't interested so much in pointing at others as he is in looking inward to himself. When Paul came to deal with others, he gave the utmost charity and the benefit of the doubt almost every single time. And Paul's logic is the inversion of the world, where the world tells you, trust your heart and distrust everyone else. And the Bible teaches us that love trusts, and it trusts others. And the Bible teaches us that what we ought to distrust is our own heart, and our own inclinations, and our own words, that we might be driven again and again to the grace of Jesus Christ that we need as we put to death the deeds of the body. The second thing we ought to note about our enemy is that it is a parasite. It latches on, that it attaches to everything that we do at all times, until the very day when we die or Christ returns in glory. And the third thing that we can say about our enemy this morning is to consider the aim of indwelling sin, the aim of sin within us. Now, you might be thinking, I know exactly where this is going, not only because I read my Bible, but because, Pastor, you have noted this ad nauseum in previous weeks. We have stated the aim of indwelling sin over and over again, and brothers and sisters, we need to state it over and over again, because it is so easy to neglect and to overlook the aim of sin. I said several weeks ago in a sermon, as we talked about a point very similar to this one, that you kill sin or sin is going to kill you. That is the aim of sin. That is the aim of your flesh. It is the aim of my flesh. It is what our flesh will not settle for anything less than killing us and dragging us to hell to endure the eternal wrath and punishment of God. Yes, we all know what the aim of sin is, that sin aims at killing us. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I do wonder, if we were to judge ourselves with judgment day honesty, have you been consciously encouraged over the last several weeks that when temptation enters into your mind, and when sin begins to look alluring to you, when you begin to toy around with it and flirt with it, have you consciously heard yourself say, no, if I don't kill this, this is going to kill me? It is something that we all know, but it is something that we often neglect, that we can lose the potency of what Paul tells us here in verse 13, that familiarity in this context often does breed contempt. I have heard since I was a child that sin aims at death. I have been told since I was a child the wages of sin is death. I have heard the curse of the law, that the soul that sins will die. I've heard it, you've heard it, we've probably committed it to memory, but how often do we call this to mind in our battle and our struggle against sin, that if I don't kill this, this is literally going to kill me? Because this is what sin does. This is what sin aims at, and we can't lose the potency of it. Paul is so clear, Paul is so concise in verse 13. Put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. And the reverse is true, that if we do not put to death the deeds of the body, then we will die. And sin is a perfect marksman. And it is always, always, always aiming at our death. And the flesh that dwells within me and the enemy within begins by aiming at my mind. And the flesh knows that if it can just aim itself at my mind to get me to believe something that isn't true, or to keep me from knowing something that is true, it can lead me down the path of death. I have no problem saying that sin almost always, perhaps always, enters through our mind. That's why Paul, in a couple of chapters, is going to tell us in Romans 12 that we are to be transformed by what? By the renewing of our minds. Because it is through the renewing of our minds that we can then test and approve what God's holy, pleasing, and perfect will is. Sin always begins to take aim at our minds to get us to believe something that isn't true or to neglect something that is true. And then once sin has entered into our minds, that once it is aimed for our minds and it has infected it, sin isn't content, but now it aims at my affections. And it aims to get me to love that which I shouldn't love. And it aims to keep me from loving that which I should love. We see this in the Garden of Eden. We see this so clearly in the example that we shouldn't follow in of Eve. That here the serpent comes and begins to mess with her mind. Did God really say, let me affect what your view of truth is? And no sooner has the serpent taken control of Eve's mind than he begins to take control of her affections. And Eve looks at that fruit, and Moses records for us that she found that fruit to be desirable. Now her affections go out to it. And how often that happens to us. When we believe a lie, when we don't believe what we're to believe, our affections begin to get mixed up. We begin to find ourselves now being drawn to that which it shouldn't be drawn to, or not loving that which we should love. And we become emotionally involved with sin. And then sin, not contented, aiming at our minds or at our affections, then takes aim at our wills. That now we are acting out of our false mindset and out of our false affections and aiming at our wills that we do that which we shouldn't or we do not do that which we should. Pretty soon, the sin that has started in our mind and grabbed our affections is now being lived out in our actions and in our wills and producing fruit. And sin's aim 100% of the time, brothers and sisters, is to drag you down to hell. It is to kill you. It is to steal all life and vigor and strength and joy and delight from your mind and your affections and your will. And it is not content until it sees you die. And if we don't kill sin in our minds, and if we don't kill it in our affections, and if we don't kill it in our wills before it brings forth fruit, if we don't kill it, then we will die. And the more sin is implanted within us, the harder it is to kill. It is one thing to kill sin in our mind when the temptation pokes itself in here and to combat it with truth. And it is another thing to kill a sin that our affections have wrapped around and found desirable, because now we have an emotional attachment. Now we feel like we're going to suffer something, that we're not going to have the joy and the delight that this sin told us that it was going to have. And it is another thing when this sin has now bred forth and it's producing fruits, bad fruits, out of my will and into my hands. I'm treating others because now I know if I kill this sin, it's going to cost me something. It's not just going to be a war fought in my mind. It's not just going to be a war fought for my affections. It's going to be a war fought for my deeds and for my actions that are seen by all, and it's going to cost me greatly. But brothers and sisters, we must kill sin. We must know that we must cut it off at the mind. And if you can't cut it off at the mind, cut it off at the affections. If you can't cut it off at the affections, cut it off in the fruit. And if you can't cut it off in the fruit, then pray to God that it would die. Otherwise, it will kill you. If sin is not hindered, if sin is not killed, if sin is not stopped, if sin is not silenced, you will die. And so we see the aim of sin, the aim of this enemy that dwells within me and that dwells within you. Fourthly this morning, and finally, what can we acquaint ourselves of this enemy? But to also note the great aggression of sin, the great aggression of sin. You know, in many ways, what makes the Jewish Holocaust of World War II so painful and so heinous, it's not the fact that they killed 6 million people. That is lamentable enough in and of itself. But it's how the Nazis killed the Jews. It was an aggressive form of killing them. That even 8 decades later, if we go back and we begin to read the accounts of these Jews that were separated into these ghettos and were stuck with the Star of David, and then these Jews who were herded off into these concentration camps that they didn't know about, being lured by the Nazi soldiers, sometimes being compelled and violently treated and loaded into these awful train cars where we've read those accounts, crammed in there and with the bodily fluids and fecal matter running and days on end with very little to no food and people getting sick and dying only to be unloaded in a concentration camp and having them separated and having families ripped apart, children from parents and spouses from spouses and friends from friends, and some of them being herded off in order to go work for the Nazi war effort with meager portions, slowly starving to death for months and for perhaps even years, while the other group of people are herded off to what they think are going to be showers, and before they know it, they're put into these concrete buildings, and it's not water that comes out to wash them, but this poisonous toxic gas that killed many dozens, perhaps even hundreds at a time, killing them in an instant, and then their corpses thrown into a mass grave. It's the way they killed them. That's what stirs the emotions. That's what brings the tears, even 80 years after these horrendous and atrocious acts, that the Nazis were aggressive in the way that they killed. And it's no different with sin. His sin isn't content with simply killing us, but sin kills us aggressively. Sin doesn't fight a gentleman's war. And sin hasn't signed some universal rule of engagement that was decided upon at a worldwide conference. This is what you're allowed to do, and you're not allowed to do this. And if you breach these rules, then we're going to set up a world tribunal, and we are going to prosecute you for war crimes against humanity. There are no courts where one can drag sin into the court and say, sin has broken this code of ethics. Sin has been unfair and I need just treatment. Sin fights aggressively. It kills us aggressively. It is not a formable war. It is not an honorable war. It is not a glorious war. It is not a war where we just hope that both sides play by the rules. But sin aggressively kills us. It kills us through the aggression of false promises. Sin promises so much, and yet it always under-delivers. You think of our first parents. You think of that wily serpent as he came and said, oh, you just eat of that fruit and your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be like God. How dazzling, how magnificent, what a wonderful promise that is. Who wouldn't want to be like God? And yet eating that forbidden fruit, they became anything like but God. They became the very epitome of sinfulness and of an odious stench in the presence of God that sin underdelivered, so that God banished and exiled our forefather and our foremother from the celestial garden of paradise and of glory. And sin comes and it promises us so much. It promises us contentment. It promises us peace. It promises us security. It promises us hope. And like little sheep, we are led blindly to embrace it and to say, this must be the fulfillment of all my dreams and all that I have hoped for. And in a moment, it'll kill you. And it'll take away everything that it has promised. And you can't raise a flag of injustice against sin once it has promised and you have grabbed a hold of it. And where promises don't work, sin deceives us. And it lies to us, bold-faced lies. If you're anything like me, you are so tired of hearing politicians lie. And you wonder what can be trusted. Even my senator, even my congressman, even my fill-in-the-blank who I want to trust, I cannot trust. Far too many deceits. So easy is it to plug our ears against the deceits of politicians, but so difficult it is to plug our ears against the deceit of sin. Has sin ever told you the truth? Has sin ever dealt honestly with you? Has sin ever exposed itself to the light of God's word and said, look, I am a thing of integrity and you should delight in following me? Oh, sin deceives us every single time. And when it doesn't promise and it doesn't deceive, it threatens us. It threatens us. It breathes its poisonous vapors into our ears and into our nostrils, and it begins to say, if you don't deal with me as I want to be dealt, your life is going to be miserable. As a matter of fact, if you don't indulge in the sin that I'm tempting you with, you're probably going to die. Like, you need this for your life. And it begins to threaten us, and it begins to torment us, and when it doesn't do that, it can overpower us. How many of us have known that experience where you seem one day to be minding your own business, doing what you always do, perhaps a little carelessly, perhaps not as vigilant as you ought to be, and all of a sudden temptation and sin come flowing into your heart and into your mind and into your will and into your affections and into what you're doing, and you all of a sudden step back and just, well, where did this come from? Where did this flood of temptation and sin come? Well, it comes because sin doesn't play a gentleman's war, and sin has no problem outnumbering you, and sin has no problem overpowering you and coercing you and flooding your minds and your feelings and your thoughts and everything about you with temptation. And it can do it in a moment. It can do it in an instant. It can do it when we are least suspecting of it. And there are other times where sin doesn't overpower us, but how does it express its aggression again? Subtly. Subtly, by a drip, drip, drip. That we seem to be unconscious to, that we are oblivious to, and yet even as the smallest drops of water can wash away mountainsides over time, as sin just slowly drips, drips, drips upon us, we are lured away by it. It wears us down. It dissolves our convictions and our commitment and our fidelity and our love. Not all at once, but over days and weeks and months and years and maybe even a lifetime. Sin is an aggressive enemy. It doesn't just seek to kill us, but it seeks to aggressively kill us. And we must be aggressively zealous to seek and to destroy sin. What a weird clashing and dissonance it would be if we saw two individuals engaged in mortal combat, where one of the opponents came ready to fight and to aggressively pursue the end of destroying his other opponent, and the other opponent, far from being aggressive, was incredibly passive. It doesn't take long to know where that fight is going. And yet that's the way that we often engage with the aggression of sin. We come passively. We come lazily. We come lethargically. We come saying, okay, if I must fight, then maybe I'll fight, but really if I can get away without this skirmish, then that would perhaps be better. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't take long to know how long we will stand if we are passive against the aggressive enemy of sin. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violent men take it by force. And we must be aggressively zealous in killing the aggressive enemy of sin. How we need the spirit of Phinehas in Numbers 25, who couldn't bear to see the holy things of God desecrated. And in great zeal, he went forth with that spear, and he speared that man and that woman in their chamber. And in Psalm 106, what do we read of Phinehas? But that action was counted to him as righteousness. That's the zeal that we need. That's the aggression that we need against sin, that we need to combat sin like foxes. This morning, as I was out for my walk preparing for my sermon, I was down the road here just a little bit, and I had the wonderful opportunity to see a little fox scamper across the road. And I thought, what I like about foxes is not only is it rare to see them, but it's nearly impossible to catch them. Because they are so sly and they are so cunning and they know traps and they're known to be able to sniff them out from a mile away and be able to get in and out without being seen. And that is what we are to be against the aggression of sin, that we are to be as sly as serpents and as innocent as doves. Sin is an aggressive enemy that needs to be dealt with aggressively. And so to kill sin, Paul tells us that we must do it by the Spirit. And part of killing sin by the Spirit is that we must know our enemy. We must be acquainted with the enemy within, of who he is and how it is that he engages us in battle and in conflict, what he intends. Kill sin, brothers and sisters, or sin will kill you. Amen. Join me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, how wonderful is your word. How we thank you that your word exposes the truth, the reality, the heinousness of sin that yet dwells within us. And we profess that all too often we are unacquainted even with the sin that dwells within us, that all too often we are not zealous in combating it, that all too often we do not take the kingdom of heaven by violence within us and by force. Oh, how we pray that you would stir us up to zeal. How we pray that you would remind us of the warfare that we are engaged in. How we pray that you would help us by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body that we might live. Keep us in the hour of temptation. And keep us from sin. But if we fall into sin of our own accord, then we pray that in your grace you would be quick to deliver us and to restore us once again to the straight and to the narrow. We thank you, O Christ, that you are the one who lifts our hands in battle, that you are the one who is our strong shield and defender. And we thank you that we can run to you to find strength in the time of need. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.